Yesterday, we were continuing to look at transformation, and we were looking at two of the individuals or disciples who attended the transfiguration, those being James and John. And as we know, they were called sons of thunder at one time before they went through this metamorphosis process. Yesterday, we looked at the fact that immediately after seeing the transfiguration, but still unsure about what it was trying to teach them, we see that they then showed that they did not understand by, as we said, arguing amongst themselves about who would have preeminence in the kingdom age. So it was very presumptive because, as we know also later, they continued to struggle with this concept or this belief that they were immediately ready to enter in to the kingdom age, that they had already gone through this process of transformation. They also believed that they had also gone through their probation. They were ready for the exaltation, they believed. Salome, their mom, thought the same thing. She even approached Christ after he initially taught them of this lesson, that they had to be servants of one another. And she approached, as we talked about yesterday at the end of our class, Christ yet again and said, you know, promise me basically that you'll have my son sit on the right hand and left hand side of you in the kingdom age. Very, very presumptive, because what they had just seen was on both sides of Christ, Moses and Elijah. And so the presumption was, we hold a position of greater prominence than even Moses and Elijah. And so there was a lot to learn there for these young men. Immediately after this, looking for, you know, trying to, when John and James were trying to show their own preeminence or their own, what they believe, higher position than others, we see in John, we see that John seeks to give an example of what he believed was their superiority. He tried to provide an example of what he believed was his exalted status because of his close relationship to Christ, perhaps also because he was a first cousin of his. But he brings out an instance which it seems a little bit out of place when you read it, but then when you see where he's coming from, why he's saying this. He gives an example of when he witnessed when the disciples had been sent to preach the gospel through the use of miracles. He was expecting to make a point to Christ about their supremacy in relation to others, and he thought he was going to be commended by Christ for his separation and his exclusivity. He says in Mark 9:38-39 to Christ, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followed us not, and we forbade him because he followed us not. So John was looking at this, and from a humanistic standpoint, he saw someone other than the 12 apostles doing miraculous works in the name of Jesus Christ, but he didn't recognize this person. He wasn't one of them. He wasn't part of the inner circle. He didn't believe he had the proper apostolic authority. And so John and the rest of the disciples, not recognizing him, even though he was doing miracles and preaching Christ's name, they forbid him from continuing. And in doing so, and maintaining the belief that they were entitled to greater authority than others because of their close proximity to Christ, John and the rest of the disciples really showed their pride. And their ambitions clouded what should have been obvious to them, that no man can perform miracles without Yahweh giving him the power to do so. For all power, they should have recognized, was from Yahweh. Nicodemus recognized this truth, and it influenced him to seek out Christ and eventually to follow him. He said, and this is the reason that Nicodemus recognized that Christ was something special. He said in John 3:2, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And so that was a simple truth that led Nicodemus to Christ. But seeing that simple truth, John and the rest of the disciples didn't recognize this with this other person who was doing the same thing. Miraculous things in the name of Christ. How could he do miracles if God wasn't with him? Nicodemus saw this. The disciples and John, they didn't see this. And so they didn't personally know this man who conducted the miracles, and therefore they didn't believe that he was worthy to work in the name of Christ. Thinking that they were protecting the name of Christ, they were actually subverting the preaching of the gospel. They thought they were protecting something, and they were subverting the preaching of the gospel. They had a zeal, but it was misguided zeal, and therefore it was useless for the purposes of God. In fact, it hurt the purposes of God. In Romans 10:2, Paul speaks of Israel in the same way. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We know that Paul was the same way when he was Saul. No one could have known the danger of this condition more than Paul, whose misguided zeal as Saul led him to greatly persecute the faithful in the ecclesia in the first century. And Jesus promptly corrects John's mistake by saying to him in verse 39, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Now that's something we need to learn in the Christadelphian community right now, isn't it? Forbid him not for doing things in the name of the Lord, for he that is not against us is for us. The lesson being taught was not only for the disciples and their continued metamorphosis, but it's a vital lesson to all of us as we continue our journey and our probation, that exclusivity and elitism should have no part in the life of the faithful. Exclusivity and elitism should have no part in the life of the faithful. And that's what John was learning here. Misguided zeal that's not according to correct scriptural understanding can have a devastating effect upon the body. We must not assume just because that a person is not part of our personal inner circle that they have no use to Yahweh and they're therefore not a useful instrument being utilized by Him to fulfill His plan. Just because we don't know them or not familiar with them doesn't mean that God doesn't have a purpose with them. We must always remember the lesson taught by Christ in this account. To look at someone's fruitfulness or someone's efforts rather than assuming the worst, that they're unworthy because we're not familiar with them. Additionally, we must absolutely never assume ourselves better and more competent than other members of Christ's household, believing that we're superior somehow because of our so-called positioning within the body, that we somehow have authority over other people, or that we are elite because of something, just because we don't know them, that they don't have a use. There are no more appropriate words to verify this lesson than was later written by Paul in Philippians 2:3 when he said, "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory," or bringing glory to yourself, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem or consider others better than themselves." Now, John and the rest of the disciples were not doing that at this point. They assumed them better of everyone else, even though this person was doing what he should have been doing, and he had the ability for miraculous works. Furthermore, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time." That's what John and the rest of the disciples were doing. "Until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise to God." So like Eve, the flesh wants to exalt itself. It doesn't want to wait for exaltation that comes from God. It wants immediate gratification, as Brother Jim's been talking about in his class from the flesh, and it wants to immediately, without patience, exalt itself into a higher level. Eve tried that. We look at the Tower of Babel as the same type of thing. And so that's just the flesh at work. And that's what John and the rest of the disciples are struggling with right now. They wanted immediate gratification and exalt themselves immediately above everyone else. Most of the time, as we know, when a person exalts himself, it's at the expense of others. And that's what happened here. It was at the expense of this man who's unnamed but was trying to do the work of Christ. This is not the way of Yahweh, who requires our self-sacrifice to one another and is in the desire to help everyone toward the kingdom. As Christ sought to teach John, the disciples, and us, our metamorphosis must include the humbling of ourselves and the serving of our brethren rather than seeking preeminence and exclusivity to our own vainglory or to our own benefit. The third lesson, we talked about one lesson yesterday, was not this self-elevation amongst one another. This one, the second lesson that was immediately to these disciples after the transfiguration, was the same type of lesson here. The third lesson that was immediately after the transfiguration, we see in Luke 9, chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. And I don't think I have all of that on there, but this is the crux of the verses. And this was particularly taught to James and John. It says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, that Christ steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem." Notice the determination that's exhibited by Christ as he's completely committed to the works that he knows he has to accomplish in traveling the road of life of great difficulty and trial. It says, when the time had come, when the time had come, and he knew it, that he should be received up, he set his face toward Jerusalem steadfastly. You know, some of us were talking about this morning, about the hike yesterday. When you set your face and you start looking at the obstacle that you're trying to dodge, guess what? You run right into that obstacle, Brother David. But what you're supposed to do is that if you're trying to avoid an obstacle, you look straight where you're supposed to go, where you want to go, and your eyes tell you and your mind tells you that's where you want to go. Well, that's what Christ did. He wasn't looking at the obstacles around him that were going to prevent him. He was looking straight ahead to Jerusalem, and that's where he was going to go. Being galvanized, Christ was, by the vision of the transfiguration, knowing what he had to do, knowing the glory that awaited him, and the knowledge that the time had come to lay down his life, he doggedly and with determination looks toward the fulfillment of his great accomplishment. Not for the pain, not the difficulty, he looked at the accomplishment he was going to have. And in verse 52, it says, "He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him," the Samaritans did not receive him, "because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." So they didn't have anything to do with him. He was going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them, even as Elijah did?" That's where they got their nicknames, the Sons of Thunder. "They've rejected you, Lord. Do you want us to rain fire down from heaven miraculously and destroy all of them?" And like most error, there's a semblance of logic here in their thought process. They weren't completely out in left field. For Elijah did indeed have fire rain down from heaven, and it destroyed the 400 priests of Baal. But the disciples weren't discerning, as we looked at yesterday again in Brother Jim's class. They weren't discerning, especially James and John. They still didn't understand that this was not the time for judgment. It was the time, and think of this in our own lives, brothers and sisters, it was not the time for judgment. Think about us. It's not the time for judgment. It was the time for compassion and patience. I mean, look at how Christ treated them. And teaching and mercy and self-sacrifice. They were training to be fishers of men, not destroyers of the entire sea. It's important that we remind ourselves daily of this, especially in our dealings within the body of believers. And James and John had still not transfigured their rough and fleshly character, and that they had. Their master, he had already done this. Christ had already done this. He'd already gone through this. He taught them during his discourse in the Sermon on the Mount that at this time there was a need for mercy, purity of heart, and peace. That's what he's teaching them right now. Mercy, purity of heart, and peace. Remember that for ourselves. But at this time, James and John had failed to demonstrate any of these traits. No mercy, no purity of heart in this matter, and no peace. Instead, they were letting their impatience and frustrations and anger and overzealousness influence their actions. And we can do the same thing so many times. And so therefore, Christ finds it necessary to correct them, as he says in verses 55 through 56. He turned and rebuked them, or corrected them, and said, "You don't know what manner of spirit," and that word means principles, "you don't know what manner of principles that you're of. You don't know the principles that I'm teaching you. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." As stated, James and John had projected themselves past this time of probation. They projected themselves past probation, and they had placed themselves in a position of exaltation already, when the saints will indeed be the instrument by which the nations are judged and punished. But it wasn't that time. They projected themselves into that time already, but it wasn't that time. And as Christ seems to teach the brothers described in Mark 3:17 as the sons of thunder, they still had much transformation and metamorphosis to undergo before being qualified to even enter into the kingdom, much less to start judging the nations. They had a lot of work to do still. That's something we should remember in our own lives. Let's concentrate more on the work we had to do ourselves than the work everybody else should be doing, or that we feel like everybody else should be doing. Now, Peter, James, and John were together to witness one final event that was intended to make a very lasting and powerful impression upon them while they were going through their own process of transformation. In Mark 14:32 through 34, begins the account of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane immediately preceding his arrest and his crucifixion. Remember, he was on a path here. He doggedly and determinedly said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to lay down his life." And the account reads, "And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit ye here while I pray.'" Remember, always in prayer. "And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John," yet again, these three men, "and began to be greatly amazed," or as Strong's renders that, "he was greatly struck with terror." Let's not forget that Christ was a man, and he, from his own flesh, did not want to go through this. I mean, nobody wants to go through the difficulty he was getting ready to. And so, as Strong says, he was greatly struck with the terror of the situation. And because of that, it says he was greatly depressed. "And he said unto them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch.'" These are such vital lessons to all of us, learned by Christ, that we need to be all of those who seek to watch and follow him into glory. As he demonstrated to these three disciples, the lesson that only through prayer can we be comforted when the terrors of the world confound us and make us greatly depressed. Only through prayer is that, are we able to do that. And Christ shows us that very clearly and powerfully here. For it's certain that we will not escape these things in our lives. We will go through them. And if we are not prepared for that, it will crush us. But if we, through prayer, can draw strength from that, as Christ, we will be able to get through these things. Verses 35 through 42 then demonstrate a life completely dedicated to Yahweh, and one who fulfilled the type of the Passover lamb, who was completely spent, exhausted, and used up in fulfilling the will of his Father. Let's turn to that if you haven't already. Mark 14, 35 through 42. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground. And look at the agony he's going through. And he prayed again, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Complete faith and trust in Yahweh. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and said unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray. See what he says? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly is ready. This was Peter in a nutshell. The spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither knew they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and said unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. And so we can see, where did Christ find the strength to go to the place, willfully go to the place, where he was going to be betrayed? Prayer. That's what he was engaged in. Where do we find our strength? Not in ourselves. If we rely on ourselves, we're going to be men most miserable. It's in prayer. In this section, we witness what these three disciples were expected to witness. This is a lesson to us. It was a lesson to them. This is what they were supposed to get. That the Son of Man showed the demonstration of faithfulness, perseverance, humility, incredible determination, resolve, self-sacrifice through prayer in the face of great trial. But the disciples were found sleeping when they were supposed to be watching and witnessing things. And in doing so, they had missed the lesson entirely. Let us not find ourselves the same way. Sleeping when we're supposed to be watching. Sleeping when we're supposed to be praying. Sleeping or slothful when we're supposed to be reading the scriptures and edifying the body. Ultimately, James and John did undergo the necessary process of transformation. They did. This was evident after Christ's death on the cross, when many of these lessons were finally understood. Many times when you look through the book of John, you read the book of John, he uses a derivative of the phrase, and then they remembered, or then they recalled, or then it came to mind. You remember, you know, when you look through there, he says that so many times, and then they knew what he was saying. So many times, they didn't see it when the lesson was happening, but when they had time to quietly contemplate the intended lesson, then they saw it. And this is such a great lesson to us as well, that it's not enough just to quickly read through the scriptures, but we have to take time in quietness to contemplate them and to meditate upon them as David did. And only then will the great lessons of salvation become clearer to us, and we will all undergo the necessary change that we have to undergo. James became a valued member or leader in the first century ecclesia before he did indeed drink of the cup of which Christ drank. In Acts 12, 1 through 2, we read that about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the ecclesia, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Simply written, but profoundly meaningful words. James was the first of the 12 apostles to die in martyrdom for the sake of the gospel. The first one. And in doing so, we see his transformation complete. Not that a person's ever completely transformed, but his end He had finished his course. He had learned self-sacrifice. Perhaps more importantly, he learned to abase himself in order to obtain a future glorious reward. The man who tried to elevate himself above his brethren willfully gave up his life for the truth. This was the intended lesson of the Transfiguration, and though it took him time to understand it, he did eventually discern and conform to it. And he ultimately was transformed. Isn't this the way it is in all of our lives? That many times it takes us years to gain the correct understanding or perspective and go through the necessary change in character that's required. But if we do so, we'll be greatly rewarded, as will James, if we choose to walk the path of this long and sometimes very difficult journey. After Christ's arrest, it was John, the one beloved by Jesus, who, along with Peter, sought to stay close to him, though John was too afraid to openly disclose his presence. Being known of the high priest and obviously having found some favor with him, John 18:15 records how he and Peter went in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. And perhaps at this time, John would have recalled his overconfidence in proclaiming to Christ that he was willing and ready to drink of the cup that Jesus was to drink of. How do you think he felt now? When his master and rabbi and teacher and friend is being taken to the court to be tried, and he was too afraid. He was too afraid to be with him. And he knew, I believe, at that time, he understood he was not ready to partake of the cup that Christ was to partake of. He had much to learn in the way of spiritual growth. His name's not mentioned again until we all witness his attendance at the crucifixion. He was the only disciple who did so. The only disciple who had the courage to attend the crucifixion. And in doing so, he showed his loyalty and his great care that he had for Christ. In John 19:25-27, it states that there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, that being Salome, or John's mother, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple, being John, standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, being John, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her into his home. Here continues the metamorphosis of John. The one who selfishly desired authority and immediate glorification is instructed by the Master to submit. Submit himself to the lifelong work of caring for his mother, thereby teaching him patience, self-sacrifice, care, compassion that had been lacking in the character of this son of thunder, but we see written in his later books. Why is John oftentimes identified as the one whom Jesus loved? I believe it's because Christ recognized John's potential, that he would become a wonderful and careful leader who competently and compassionately and fearlessly led the first century ecclesia after Christ's ascension to the right hand of his Father. In other words, he sought to take on the characteristics of his Master. It was John, along with Peter, who ran, who sprinted with zeal and excitement to Christ's tomb after Mary Magdalene reported that it was uninhabited. And as John 20, verse 8 says, "Then went in also that other disciple, being John, who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and he believed." John's zeal and faith is on full display, but this time not misguided by pride and what he thought was his own personal strength, but rather character traits that were cultivated over the course of time and manifest in good works that benefited the plan of God. The man later described in the book of Acts as a changed man, from the one that we saw witness in the gospel, the one who was uncertain in the gospel, the one who wanted elevation in the gospel, the one who wanted preeminence in the gospel, the son of thunder in the gospels. He's a changed man in the Acts. For instance, in Acts chapter 3, we see him with Peter, healing and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ without fear. So much so that Acts 4:4 records that many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And in doing so, he had finally become the fisher of men who Christ had called previously in previous years. And though he, along with the rest of the disciples, fled when Christ was arrested, the transformed John does not resist his own arrest at the hands of those who had slain Christ previously. But he bravely accepts his trial, knowing his life was in the trusted hands of Yahweh. You see the faith that that changed him, the trust that he had, the zeal, now not misguided, but completely directed. The life of John serves as an example of the desired results of the transformation that all disciples have to go through. The disciple who was called the Son of Thunder later writes, "Look at the change. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." And then he later writes in 2 John, verse 5, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to thee, but that which ye had from the beginning, that we love one another." Does it sound like a son of thunder anymore? "He that desire preeminence over his brethren," writes in 3 John 1:4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." Does it sound like a person who wants preeminence over his brethren anymore? The one who sought exclusivity and exclusion became a fisher of men, bringing in many sons and daughters of the truth. No longer a man who wanted exclusivity, he wanted more. He wanted a multitude of fish. He wanted a multitude of believers to enter in rather than to be exclusive. The one who thought he was ready during Christ's ministry to immediately enter into glory of the kingdom later recognized his insufficiencies. They could only be covered by the mercy of God. And he writes in 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." A changed man. And his words throughout the three letters that he wrote are filled with the concept of agape love, or self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. And that's especially exampled in 1 John 3:16 through 18. This is from the Complete Jewish Bible. "The way that we have come to know love is through having laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers," as he says. If someone has worldly possessions and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can he be loving God? Children, let us not love with words and talk, but with actions and in reality. And finally, in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, and also 21, we read, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." And then in 21, "And this commandment have we from him, that he that loveth God," or who loveth God, "loves his brother also." A son of thunder no more. Ultimately, like his brother James, John did indeed drink of the cup of persecution that he had witnessed Christ fully partake of, or willfully partake of. In Revelation 1:9, we read about him that it says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation," a companion in tribulation, "and in the kingdom and patience," he had learned patience, "of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos." Why? "For the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ." He did indeed learn patience. He did indeed learn self-sacrifice. He did indeed learn love and kindness and compassion. But he did not lose hope, even in tribulation. Being about 92 years old and having undergone a great transformation of character over the course of his lifetime, for he was in his mid-20s when he became a disciple. The vision of the revelation given to him would have uplifted him in the knowledge of the glory of the kingdom age that he was able to see in part in the transfiguration. And he knew that if he slept in death for a little while, he would certainly partake of the promised reward. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, after seeing the vision of the water flowing from the throne of glory that watered the trees whose leaves healed the nations, and recognized that he would one day, soon, after his brief rest of death, be one of the trees forever planted in the kingdom, he says, "He who testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly." And his hope we see clearly displayed when he says, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." And that's what we say. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I'd like to take the remainder of class today to look at Peter, the last one that we've been considering of these three. His transformation process was much more difficult and obvious than that of James and John. And it was written for our benefit, not to make Peter look bad, but to show all believers an example of his change and transformation and metamorphosis that is possible for each and every one of us. In Matthew 16, 18 through 19, Christ says to the apostle Peter, he says, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's what he said to him to begin with. That's quite it's quite a burden that Peter had to carry. As Christ prophesied, Peter did indeed become that strong and unmovable and unbreakable Cephas. He became that rock upon whom the ecclesia was built after Christ ascended to heaven. But before he was able to do so, he didn't begin this way. It was necessary that this rock really take the chisel to it and had to be really shaped from a rough rock to something that was really useful, that was really going to be a precious stone fit for the kingdom of God. This was a rough rock, Cephas was. That had to be completely molded, but he was able to do so. Like James and John, Peter was a Galilean fisherman by trade, and he was unsophisticated and uneducated in the schools of men. But he was accustomed to hard work, long hours, rough company. He's the epitome of who Paul later describes in 1 Corinthians 26 through 29, where it says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath he chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Look around us, brothers and sisters. There's not a whole lot of great and powerful people on the earth who are Bible students or who come to the knowledge of the glory of God, who know the gospel. There's not many. Why? Because they already have what they want. They have their reward. It's the little children. It's the ones who need it. It's us. Peter was the same way. Christ looked into his heart and he recognized that it was malleable to change. He had the characteristics that could be worked with. He had faith. He had mental strength. He had conviction. He had loyalty, he had leadership, but it took a lifetime to mold these rough character traits into something that was useful as a vessel in God's purpose. It was not in Peter's nature to be hesitant or timid. He was a man of action. He acted quickly, decisively, with self-confidence. Now, these characteristics were beneficial to him when he boldly and without hesitation proclaimed to Christ In Matthew 16:16, it says, "Thou art the Christ." Look at the assurity, the confidence. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Prompting Christ to reply in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah." And in verse 18, he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my ecclesia." He was fiercely loyal, especially to Christ. And this is demonstrated in John 6:66-69, where he says, and this was a pivotal time in Christ's ministry, when after witnessing these miracles, many people who followed him began to turn away because they felt the expectations were too high for them and the teachings that he gave them were too difficult. And the verses state that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus to the 12, "Will you also go away?" But look how Simon Peter answers him. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Don't we think that in our minds many times? To whom shall we go? "You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He was convinced of it. His fearlessness and his zeal, though, were sometimes misguided, sometimes misplaced. They led to his overconfidence. His courage was admirably displayed when he was in the midst of a tumultuous and dangerous storm, and Peter recognized Christ walking upon the water, and he immediately wanted to be near him. And he says in Matthew 14:28, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come out to the ship, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. I think we said earlier this week, a brother said, how many of us would do that? How many of us would have the faith and conviction to jump out on what you know was a dangerous situation and to want to be with Christ that much? But he was overconfident many times. He was aggressive, like we all are in nature. Led to his mistaken belief that his faith was actually stronger than it was. It wasn't as strong as he thought it was. And so Matthew 14:30 says that when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, thou of little faith, why did you doubt?" At this time in his life, Peter did not realize the truth that we looked at earlier when it says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so just a couple of things to conclude today. As we said previously, the disciples, including Peter, were convinced, all of them, that they were ready to enter into the kingdom at that time. But they had to learn a lot regarding forgiveness and perseverance and humility and self-sacrifice. And Christ recognized this. And he found it necessary to teach them of this, the necessity for brotherly love and self-denial and humble service to one another before his crucifixion. It was the last real lesson before the crucifixion he wanted to teach them, because and when you think about that, if you had to teach somebody one last thing before you're going to die, it would be really important. And so he's going to teach them the most important lesson he could teach them. And it was when it records in John 13:4-5. "He rose from supper, and he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." The Son of God was acting like a servant, the lowest possible thing you could do. And Peter looks at this in his outspoken and reactionary and aggressive manner. He incredulously asks, he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus, knowing that this was a vital lesson that he had to teach them, but they wouldn't understand yet until they were more spiritually mature, he says, "What I do now you don't know, but you will know hereafter." But Peter, again, he's argumentative, and he displays a reactionary personality and some kinds of misguided zeal, and he says, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus replies, "If I wash thee not, you have no share with me." Christ always had such clear lessons, and he was so straightforward. He says, "You call me master, you call me teacher, and you say, well, for this I am. So Peter, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And this is the essential lesson that Peter and the other disciples had not yet fully comprehended, but was necessary if they were going to enter into the kingdom. And that is, before one's fit to rule, he has to learn to humbly serve his brothers. And brothers and sisters, you can't stress that lesson enough this time. Before one's fit to rule in the kingdom, we have to learn to humbly submit and serve our brethren. And that's what Christ was teaching them. Thanks for your attention today.